This is a copy of my sermon, Guilt versus Grace. Good morning, everyone. I am new in this church, but I am old. I was baptized here in 1991 by Bob Pierce, and as a teenager, I used to sit on the back with people like Ansha and Yolandi. As I said, Bob Pierce baptized me, but my mother saved my life. I wasn't particularly interested in God, but my mom made the decision to come here Sundays, and she insisted. So I came, and I was hooked, because Bob Pierce gave such interesting lessons that challenged my thinking. He often referred to science and archaeology, and he proved to me that I could trust the Bible. And that was very important, because before then, as a teenager, I had no solid foundation in my life. So, I became a Christian, and then I met a girl, a Mormon girl, and she and her family were out to convert me. But Bob Pierce saved my life once again, because he showed me the power of the Bible. He showed me how one Bible verse was all that was required to totally destroy the Mormon doctrine. And the verse was Matthew 16, verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, if you don't know Mormon doctrine, this won't make much sense. How does this verse destroy Mormon doctrine? Well, the official name of the Mormon Church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Why do they call themselves Latter-day Saints? Because one of their key teachings is that the first church, the Church of the Bible, became so corrupt that God removed its authority from the earth. And it was only, according to Mormon doctrine, brought back to the earth in the 1820s through Joseph Smith. So they believe they are the Latter-day Saints. And they believe every other church is false. So look again at Matthew 16, verse 18. Do you see it? I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Jesus said that not even all the power of Hades can withstand his church. This means the church that Jesus established was never destroyed based on Jesus' promise. So the Mormon church is a lie. The doctrine completely destroyed by one Bible verse. Well, needless to say, my Mormon girlfriend was not very happy. But I was ecstatic because I was beginning to understand how powerful the Bible was. My Mormon girlfriend was even less happy when I told her I was going to Bible school. And that was the end of our relationship. But God loved me, and he led me to a much better woman, Devika, my wife. Now, a lot of you don't know Devika. Devika grew up Hindu, and she was baptized, gave her life to Christ about a year before I met her. And together we have traveled the world. We were missionaries serving in China for 8 years, and both of our kids were born in China, and there we were able to work with multiple churches, but we were able to plant 2 churches. And we worked in jail and drug rehab ministry in America for 6 years. My 2 points so far in this lesson are, number one, parents, you keep bringing your kids to church. Okay, it worked for me. Just keep them open to the Word of God. And my 2nd point is this. Never compromise on marrying outside of the faith. Love God and trust Him to provide you with a mate who loves Him too. So the theme is love. Specifically, the theme given to me is first love. And I want to talk about my first love as a young Christian growing up in this church. Specifically, I want to share my struggle that I had between love and guilt. As a young Christian, I wanted to love God, but guilt overwhelmed me, and it was like a double-edged sword. There were things I was doing wrong, sins of commission. And then there were things I was not doing right, sins of omission. And the result was guilt. I was robbed of joy. And I'm sure that there are many people listening here who can totally relate. And these verses used to crush me. Hebrews 10:26. Look at this. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Oh, wow! I lived in constant angst and fear. Had I crossed the line? Had I gone too far? Was I now an enemy of God? The problem was, I did not understand grace. And it wasn't until I went to Bible school that I finally began to understand how much God loves me. I was studying a course by Roger Dixon called Galatians and Grace. And during this time, I had a conversation with Eric, an older, wiser Christian friend. In the conversation, I was sharing my guilt, and he looked at me, and he slapped me. Well, not literally, but he may as well have slapped me literally, because he said to me, "You believe you are saved by works." I was so insulted. And I quoted one of my Galatians memory verses, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. "Uh-huh," he said to me. "Tell me, how do you feel on a good day? You know, when you read your Bible, when you pray, when you share the gospel, how do you feel on those kinds of days?" And I said to him, "Obviously I feel great." And then he said, "Okay, and how do you feel on a bad day when you fail God in many, many ways?" I said to him, "Obviously, I feel terrible." And he said, "So you believe that your salvation is based on the good or bad that you do each day?" I was stunned. Because he was right. My faith was not based in Christ, like that verse says. That verse says the faith is in Christ. But my faith rather was in my ability to do good. And for the first time in my life, I began to understand grace. Grace is not a gift dependent on me. If it's dependent on me, it's not a gift. Grace is a gift that is 100% dependent on God's power and kindness. Let's look at Romans 7 to illustrate all of this. Paul wrote these words that I think any honest Christian understands really well. He says, "Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? This was me. I was constantly on a guilt roller coaster, up and down, almost like I was bipolar. But you know, finally you get sick of that ride, and you get tired of playing religious games, trying to look good in front of others. And you come to the point because God looks directly into your heart and He knows what you've been doing wrong. And you're honest with God and you say, I am wretched. Who can save me from myself? And here we have the very next verse, 25. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's God. You see, Paul realized that it's useless trusting in your good works, because no matter how good you are, we are never good enough. The honest person, and if you're honest, you know what I'm talking about. The honest person tires of playing religious games, looking good in front of people, looking good in the church. And they get to the point and they'll say, who will rescue me from this body of death? It's so, so interesting. That's what's happened throughout the Bible. Look at the people of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What did they say? They were cut to the heart and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Philippian jailer, he fell on his knees and he shouted to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And even the Ethiopian eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? You see, all of these people, they knew they were spiritually bankrupt. Even their greatest goodness, it's filthy rags. Paul called it dung. I won't use the other word, but basically it's excrement. That's what Paul called it. And when you realize that your best is simply not good enough, and even if you try to do your best, you fall short of your own rules, when you realize that, you start saying, who will save me? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is God who delivers us. Not you, not me, not my work. It's all God. And when you think about the words of the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but I'm only beginning to see. When you think about those words, they are deeper than many of us actually realize. But Romans 7 ends there. But Paul's thought continues into Romans chapter 8. And the next verse I want to read, 8 verse 1, this verse should be engraved on every Christian's heart. It is so, so important. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There I was in Bible school, and I realized for the first time that because I am in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. I had trusted in Christ. Scripture says I'd been baptized into Him. I was on solid ground. No place for angst. No place for guilt. No place for moving up and down like a roller coaster. I was free because of what God had done. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I realized also that grace is like a bridge over an eternal river. Think about it. When you walk on a bridge, how much of your weight is on that bridge? Everything. 100%. We are 100% reliant on God's grace. Now, some people will say, yes, but where does faith come in? This is wonderful. Faith puts you on the bridge. You're still dependent on God. Your faith puts you on the bridge and puts you trusting 100% in God's grace. And what about works? This is also amazing, because true faith produces good works. In other words, you're on the bridge because of faith. And because you have faith, you have the works. And the works keep you walking on that bridge. Nevertheless, regardless of faith and works, we are saved 100% by God's grace. We are 100% reliant on God's kindness and God's goodness. Since that time in Bible school, my life changed. Since then, I go to bed every night in peace. You can ask my wife. I fall asleep so quickly. She has to come to bed before me, and she needs to fall asleep before me, otherwise my snoring keeps her awake. Why do I fall asleep so easily? Because I know if I have had a great day, it's never good enough to reach God's level, because my best days have flaws. But that's okay, because my faith is not in myself. My faith is in God. I trust Him. I trust His grace. And when I have a bad day, and I do have some terrible days, that's okay, because God still loves me. He's got me covered. And tomorrow, I will do better. That is peace. That is joy. And that is first love. Here now is a very serious question that some people ask. They say, if you are in Christ Jesus and there's no condemnation, can you fall away? Unfortunately, yes. But that's actually for people who don't want to be with Christ. Galatians 5:4 says, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Do you see what they were doing wrong? The verse says they were trying to be justified by law. In other words, they were trying be justified by their own flesh, by their own abilities. They were trusting in themselves. And when you trust in yourself, you're not trusting in God. And when you choose not to trust in God, you are actually saying, God, I don't need you. Jesus died for nothing. It's not required for me. That's very dangerous and very arrogant. But the good news is, the warnings about falling away are generally not for people who want to do right but keep sinning day by day. Why? Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at Galatians 3 from verse 26. This is a verse I know a lot of you know well, but I want to give another aspect to this verse, a very beautiful aspect. It says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now it says, everyone who's baptized into Christ is clothed with Christ. In other words, Jesus covers you. You are clothed in Christ. You are inside Christ. Now here's a very important question. Can sin stick to Jesus? No, it cannot. And because you are inside of Christ, sin cannot stick to you either. You are free. You are clean. And there's no condemnation. How wonderful is that? But if there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, how then can anyone fall away? Quite simply, they take Jesus off. They say, I don't want this anymore. Jesus, I don't want you covering me. I want to do my own thing. And those who reject Christ are in deep trouble because they have to pay for their own sins. And the wages of sin is death. But think about it. It's a Sunday morning. You guys could be sleeping in late. You could be shopping. You could have gone to a movie. There's all kinds of things you could be doing, but you chose to be here. So looking around, I doubt you are the kind of people who are taking Christ off. Rather, when you sin, don't you pull Christ closer around you? When you do something wrong, don't you ask Him to cover you more? You see, if you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, don't worry. He's got your back. He's covering you. But how do you make the relationship right? 1 John 1 verse 9. It tells us, you confess your sins to God. And look at the verse. It says there, He is faithful. Those three words must be among the most precious and true and most important in the universe. He is faithful. I am often unfaithful. We are often unfaithful, but God is faithful. You can trust Him. It says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are in Christ, you are covered. If you have a relationship problem with Christ, just confess your sins to Him. Tell Him what you've done wrong. Ask Him to keep covering you. He will. He will strengthen you and He will help you. You know, sometimes as a teenager, I didn't want to take the Lord's Supper because I felt guilty. It shows how little I understood. I was nuts. I really was. Was I so arrogant that I thought that I could somehow go and do enough good things to somehow make me worthy of taking the Lord's Supper? Only Jesus makes us worthy. Nothing else can make us worthy. And when you are at your lowest point in life, that's when you need Him the most. That's when you need the Lord's Supper, because that's where you commune with Christ. You symbolically take His body and His blood. And you know, when I take that bread and that fruit of the vine, I think symbolically it's like me taking His strength and His life into myself. Christ in me, the hope of glory. That is our strength. That is our hope. So, what has all of this got to do with first love? Everything. Everything. Paul writes, "For Christ's love compels us." 2 Corinthians 5:14. Some Bibles say, for Christ's love controls us. and the idea of compelling or controlling is driving forward its motivation. So here's my question. What is more motivating in people's lives? What is more compelling? Guilt or love? Think about guilt. You believe that God is frowning on you. And as a result, you are motivated to run around doing all kinds of good things to try and get God off your back, to make yourself feel better, to impress people around you. How motivating is that? What about love? When you focus on love and love motivates you, from your point of view, you know that God loves you. You know He is not condemning you, for there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's put you into His family. He is covering you. And He wants the best for you. Love is the motivator. That's why Paul wrote, "For Christ's love compels us." On a simpler but also very factual level, we know that love is more powerful because God is love. It nowhere says God is guilt. Let me share with you a wonderful and I think pretty powerful example of how powerful love is. I have about 4 years experience doing jail ministry. And you know, going into the jail itself is pretty intimidating. You go through a series of electronic thick metal doors. And as you go through and each door slams behind you, you know that there's no way you can get out. Then you finally go into the central recreation area and you sit and you on these chairs and you wait for the pods to open. And one by one, the electric doors buzz and these doors open and out come the inmates. Some of them are tall, muscular, tattoos, scars. Some are pretty mean looking. Some are murderers. Some have very violent backgrounds. But they all come to the Bible study out of free choice. And as you answer their questions and as you go through the scriptures and share what the Bible says about different topics, sometimes these big guys, they cry. Tears just stream down their faces. And you know, there's one question I've asked literally hundreds of these men. And the answer is the same every time. I say, "What is bringing you back to God today? His anger or His love?" Every time these men have told me, it's love. For Christ's love compels us. Last point. Have you ever wondered why it's called the fruit of the Spirit? I didn't understand until I studied Galatians. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." So there's the fruit, but why is it called the fruit of the Spirit? To understand better, if you go through Galatians, Paul often contrasts the Spirit with the flesh. Now, for the longest time, I thought flesh meant those really bad sins, things that people shouldn't even talk about. Well, yes and no. Because flesh actually refers to human effort. It refers to trying to be good by your own strength. Now, let me give a very practical example. The fruit of the Spirit I want to talk about today is patience. And I want to apply this to driving, particularly driving on Johannesburg roads. And I want my wife and daughter to listen, because next time I go a bit crazy on the roads, I want them to say, you are driving by the flesh and not by the spirit. So you're driving. You're heading off. And as you're going off to work, you're praying that there's going to be no load shedding, that the traffic lights are going to work. And you're praying there's going to be no accident. But whatever, your main prayer has been this. You had a good Bible study in the morning, and you are going to be patient. You are going to be patient. Well, you're driving, and then you come up behind a coaster. Now, you know what a coaster is. They are slow. You often think that they're lost. They're driving so slowly. And secondly, they swerve. So it's difficult to overtake them. They block the way. But the amazing thing about these coasters, and I've been behind so many of them, ahead, you can see the traffic light is about to change. And suddenly they know where they are going. And they shoot through an orange light, and there you are. You're stuck because of this coaster. But I will be patient, right? Well, the light turns green, and the car in front of you is not moving. This is the texter. And you look forward, and you can see they are messing around on their phones. All right? So you hoot, and finally they start moving, but you're caught in the traffic light again. Your tension is growing, but still, I will be patient. And then a taxi driver pulls up in front of you. And you know what they do? They speed up, they go in front of you, and they stop in the middle of the road, and they let people out. Ah, I will be patient! Your patience out the window. And that's called being patient by the flesh. Let's now talk about how the Spirit works. Patience by the Spirit. Well, you know that coaster sinned against you. Maybe you can count. The coaster sinned against you 5 times. And that texter, man, that texter sinned against you 8 times. And the taxi sinned against you. I can't even count that high. That's how many times the taxi driver has sinned against you. And you're talking to God about all these people and how they sinned against you, when you suddenly remember, I have sinned against God millions of times. And yet, He is still patient towards me. In fact, when I stop and think about how patient God is towards me, how I've deserved His wrath over and over again, but He keeps giving me second, fifth, ninth, millionth chances. When I focus on how good God is, something happens in my heart. My heart starts filling up with joy and peace. And you know what happens? God is so patient with me that I can now be patient with other people. God is so kind to me that I can be kind to you. God is so gentle and forgiving towards me that I can be forgiving and gentle towards you. And what happens is you become a channel, a conduit of God pouring out His love through you into other people's lives. And the result is, all of the goodness that you do, it's no longer from you. It's from God. And therefore it's called the fruit of the Spirit. You see, this is how God wants us to live. Not trusting in ourselves, but focusing so much on Him that His love just flows through us into others. You see, this is first love. trusting in God's strength and not your own. You see, guilt and good works doesn't produce first love. But focusing on God's love results in first love. We love because He first loved us. Do you want this in your life? Because you can have it. That is God's plan for you. If you are not yet a Christian, then you are still dead in your sins. But this is not what God wants for you. He created you for relationship with Him. He wants you saved. You can be baptized today. You can be clothed in Christ and saved today. But what if you're a Christian and you've been one for many years, but you've been controlled by guilt? That's not God's plan for you either. Why not just surrender? The answer is not in disciplining yourself and getting all your ducks in a row. The real answer is on surrendering to God, trusting Him, looking to Him, and then letting His strength fill you. Jesus said, "He who wants to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it."